Doesn't it bother you when people are able to manipulate and cheat and somehow get ahead? Yeah. It bothers everybody. It bothers us when people can get ahead in life when they have no concern for treating other people right. I've seen it in youth sports, how some teams are able to kind of like leverage things and manipulate and work, and it grates at me. But it's been a good teaching lesson for my kids, as I explain to them, like, mysteriously, all of the kids that play travel ball end up on one team, and, you know, it's odd how that circumstance comes about. But anyway, you know, it's good to be able to explain to my kids these things, and how there's always going to be people in life that are able to get ahead in ways that may not necessarily be above the board, but it still bothers us. In every, you know, every sector of life, every, you know, job or in the community or whatever, we're always going to bump into people who doesn't seem like they're necessarily doing things right, but somehow they get away with it. Somehow they get ahead. And at times we might even envy them. At times we might even wish that we were able to get away with the stuff they did. Or find a life of ease and prosperity without so much hard work and honesty. But what may surprise you, though, is that God addresses this situation in His Word. This envy that rises in us when we see people who treat others unfairly or find a way around the system or just pretty much have a disregard for anyone except themselves and yet still get ahead. When envy for those people arises in our hearts, it needs to be dealt with. And God shows us how to deal with it, particularly in Psalm 73. It's a prayer. It's a meditation on how to deal with envy when it rises in our hearts, especially when we see the prosperity and ease of those who really have nothing to do with the things of God or don't necessarily do things the right way. It's important to understand what envy is. For a believer, it's the best way to understand it is as a craving for something that God has not provided for you. I've dealt with this on my own, and I'll tell you, you know, it's an easy way to discuss it. But a couple of years ago, many of you know, we tried to sell our house. There's a certain idea that I had about what I wanted for, you know, the house that I live in, the property that I own, or whatever. And God didn't provide that for me. We still live in the same house. Not that we don't have an awesome house. Why y'all been to my house? It's great. We have an awesome neighborhood. Lots of kids. Everybody has fun. Good time. Right? There's nothing wrong with it. But I wanted something different. And God did not provide that for me. And so I had to deal with that. I had to learn how to adjust my expectations of what God should do for me. And this was all within me, but we deal with this when we see other people who get ahead in life in certain ways, or they're able to cheat or work the system or whatever, and it grates at us. And it almost makes us want to do it. But when we find this envy rising in our hearts, it has to be dealt with, because in a lot of ways it's a matter of belief. Do we believe that God will give us good things? Because envy can work in our hearts in such a way that it points out something that God has not provided, and then we start second-guessing God. We start wondering why God hasn't done things for us, or given us certain things, or provided in the way that He has for others, especially when they seem to have gotten those provisions in dishonest ways, or even wicked ways. Envy points to our forgetfulness of God's provision. All these things are listed in the outline, too. It's a way that our sin works against us, so that we forget how God has blessed us and provided for us in the thousands of ways that He has. I have a closet full of clothes and nothing to wear, right? I know none of y'all have never been there, but you know, we forget the million ways that God provides, because we see one way and we fixate on one way that God hasn't provided. Envy points to an ongoing internal war for our affection. What do we give our desires to? What do we allow to motivate our desires? And envy will make us desire stuff more than Christ if we let it rule in our hearts and our minds. It points to a rebellious heart, because we believe that we know better than God does. You see something in someone else's life and you crave that, you want that, and then you doubt God's goodness because He hasn't given it to you, because you think you know better than God does. Our sin works envy in our hearts to lead us away from God. And so when it rises within it, it needs to be dealt with. Envy points to our propensity for idolatry, because we begin to desire what God might give us more than we desire to know God Himself. You compare it with like a marriage. If the husband expects the wife to cook and pick up the socks and keep the house clean, and then or the wife, she has no problem running up a credit card bill because her husband makes plenty of money. Like, that's not a good marriage. That's not a good situation. because you're desiring what someone can do for you more than you desire the relationship with that person. And so when we apply that to God, we look at something we don't have and we doubt God's goodness. We become embittered with how God is working in us because he hasn't given us something or he hasn't done something for us that we expect that he should have done for us. But it's an idolatry. It's a way of worshiping false gods to doubt God's goodness in those times, because we desire what he can do for us more than we desire to know him. Envy points to self-righteousness, because we see something that someone else has and we want it for ourselves because we think we deserve it. If they get it, well, I deserve it. And you know what? I probably deserve it more than they do. It points to a self-righteousness we have in ourselves. And finally, it points to a dangerous road ahead of us if we don't take immediate action. When we feel this desire welling up within us, it has to be dealt with. And God gives us Psalm 73 like a big orange detour sign saying, you're heading that direction, but if you keep going, it's only going to lead to destruction. It's only going to lead to problems. You need to take a different road. You need to follow God's detour sign. And so Psalm 73 is God's guide back to himself when we begin to envy the way of life or the prosperity of other people, something that God has done for something else that we don't have for ourselves. It's kind of a long passage, so it'll be on the screen, but I really encourage you to bring up the app on your phone or grab a copy of the scriptures right there. But Psalm 73, if you'll allow me to read it for you. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the children of your generation, the generation of your children. Excuse me. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This psalm's a guide for us, turning us away from envy. When we envy the wicked or envy those who have nothing to do with the things of God, those who come to gains by dishonest means, rather than envying them, this psalm guides us back to God's ways, back to God's person. It teaches our affections to desire him more than the stuff he gives. Our affections is that intermingling of our desires with our thoughts and our emotions. And naturally, they're inclined away from God. Naturally, in and of ourselves, we're not going to pursue the things of God, but he draws us to himself and teaches us to desire his things and his ways. As the great African church father Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. If we indulge our every desire in ways God hasn't ordained, it's only going to result in a life of restlessness, unsettledness, dissatisfaction. But when we find our fulfillment, our significance, our affections directed to God, he gives us rest in himself. And so the Spirit of God uses his word, places like this, Psalm 73, to train us to desire him more than stuff, to train us to desire his ways more than our own ways. This is why reading the Bible is so important as a believer. I mean, I try to say it as often as I can. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, it's as simple as reading your Bible and praying. There's more to it than that, but if you get that, the other stuff will kind of, you'll figure out how that fits in too. But reading your Bible, it's not just like reading a novel. It's letting the scriptures do its work. And that's what I've been trying to teach through this series. And the way, especially these psalms, shape the way we think about the way our lives are going, the way we respond to situations emotionally. God will use his word to teach us his ways. It takes a lifetime of practice, though. It's not something that you're just going to immediately get. You have to let them become part of who you are, not just read them once and be done with it. But I want to show you how to meditate on this psalm in particular to combat envy in your heart, especially in those times when you see dishonest people, unbelievers, maybe even somebody you know is just not a particularly good person, prosper. It's difficult for us to process that. How does that guy get away with that, and here I am living like this, right? It's tough. The psalm is about that kind of situation. It gives us three things to consider when we feel envy coming in our desires. It trains our affections for God when we consider these three things. First of all, we should consider the goodness of God. This is what he does in the psalm. The first verse, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel." And in the last verse, he says, "It's good for me to be near God." So he frames this whole meditation, this whole prayer, he frames it with God's goodness. And it's important that as we see things going on out there, I was going out there because the window's open. As we see things going on that we know aren't right, or we see people having a life of ease or prosperity that we deserve more than they do, it's difficult for us to process that. And so the first thing, when we feel those emotions rising within us, the first thing we have to focus on is the goodness of God. And the last thing we have to remember is the goodness of God. We find ourselves tempted to envy those kinds of people, those people that prosper in spite of their dishonesty, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their disregard for other people or disregard for the things of God. And when we find envy rising in our hearts at those times, we have to remember the goodness of God and stop focusing on what God has not provided for us. And instead, remember his goodness. Don't forget his goodness. If we don't, we'll sink further into envy. We'll indulge that false desire, and it will continue to eat away at us because we think we have something in our lives that God has withheld, or we don't have something because God has withheld. We begin to wish we would be like these people who reject God. You see people who they have no concern for others. They have no desire to follow God's ways, and yet somehow they prosper. And it causes us, if we don't deal with it, it'll cause us to wonder, is all this worth it? Why am I trying to do such a good job if that guy doesn't? And look at him. Why am I seeking the Lord when the people who don't prosper better than I do? We forget the goodness of God when we entertain those desires. When we evaluate our lives in those terms, we're elevating our personal happiness over everything, and also thinking we know the only path to that personal happiness. And the scriptures contradict that emphatically. They declare that the purpose of everything is not our personal happiness. It's not the fulfillment of every whim and desire we have. The purpose of our lives is the glory of God. It's all throughout the scriptures. And so God gives context for certain desires to be fulfilled. God gives provision in certain ways. God guides our lives in certain ways according to his will. And when we begin to doubt God's goodness and let envy rise in our hearts, we begin to critique how God has guided our lives. And when you think about that objectively, it's really frustrating. Because it's like, we cook a lot of our houses. And we make dinner and we spend a lot of time. And then the kids come in and it's like, whoosh, and in 7 minutes it's gone, and then you're cleaning up afterwards. And it really grates at you when you spend like an hour cooking and then another half an hour cleaning up afterwards, and they're like, oh, I don't want to eat this. You just want to choke them. Like, you don't. I'm saying this publicly, I don't choke my kids. But you want to, right? Why? Because you did so much for them. They have no idea what it took to provide that. There's times this time of year when I'm in my yard preparing dinner. And then I bring it into the cooking, right? So there's a lot of work that goes into some of this stuff. So when you have this little human griping about something that we put all this work in to prepare, man, it's annoying. Like, look at all the other stuff I did for you. You doubt my goodness. I did all of this. And you're going to gripe about this one meal? Again, this family is so much, such a great metaphor for how we react to who God is and what God does. He provides for us in 1,000 ways, and we doubt his goodness because of one thing, or even 5 things, right? We doubt his goodness. Envy wells up within us. We begin to wonder, should I give my life to this stuff? Is it really worth it? But we wonder this because we've forgotten the purpose of our lives is the glory of God, not our own personal satisfaction, our own personal happiness. Of course, that doesn't mean just because you're following God, you have to be miserable, right? It's not, happiness is not concluded, but it's a derivative happiness. The joy and the peace and the hope and all the things that God provides for us are derivative because we know him. We gain all these benefits because we know who God is. God gives us manifold blessings, but the biggest one is access to knowing him, the relationship, the knowledge of who God is and what he wants for us. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That verse is popular for professional athletes to put on their iPad, right? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. But what Paul is talking about there is suffering. He's talking about suffering. He wrote that from prison. And he's learned at that point in his life how God blesses him and shows his grace to him, provides for him in so many ways. He's learned God's goodness to the degree that he can suffer in prison and cling to that. That's a deep knowledge of God. God created all things for his glory. He created us for his glory. And when we see people who are prospering that don't glorify God with their lives, we either respond with envy or we respond with faith. It's a choice that we have. It's a pursuit that we will have. We'll either pursue envy, thinking God must be wrong because he hasn't given us this and he's given it to them, or we'll trust God in faith, believing God is good, irrespective to what we may or may not have. When we think about what we deserve in terms of who God is, and realize that God is very good to us. It's always a faith issue when we envy people who don't follow Jesus, people who don't do things the right way. Do we trust God's goodness or not? Do we trust that the time will come when God will set everything to right or not? Do we trust in God's justice and God's grace and God's ability to accomplish his will, his providence? Do we trust in these things or not? This is how we combat envy in our hearts. We tell ourselves, Kyle, trust in God's goodness. God may not have given you that, but look at all the other stuff he's given you. God may not have given you that, but look at the hope he's given you. He may not have given you these things, but he's given you these things, right? It's all perspective. And the scriptures shape that perspective according to the will of God, according to the ways of God. There are times when my kids doubt my goodness because I withhold things from them. But does that mean I cease to do things or withhold those things in their best interest? No. Precisely because of my goodness toward them, I withhold certain things from them. Halloween candy, right? I don't let them eat the entire bag. I took Josh to get a, you know, because we're rock star parents, we didn't have those fancy buckets for our kids to trick or treat with. So I told Josh, I said, go into the sink and get a Walmart bag, because that's where everybody keeps their Walmart bags, right? So, going to the sink, get a Walmart. So he went to the bathroom and got the trash bag from under the sink in there. I don't know, wrong bag, right? No. So Halloween candy, they fill these bags. I didn't use that bag, but they fill these bags with candy. But we don't let them eat all of it. They would eat every last bite of it, but we don't let them do it. Why? Because we're good parents, right? You can't just let your kid indulge themselves in every way they want. God, if God withholds things from us, often it's for our good. Often it's for our good. And so envy is a matter of faithlessness. What are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our knowledge of what we want to get us happy in the way we want to be happy? Or are we trusting in God's ways to bring good, His goodness to bear in our lives? And it's not an easy thing. Don't get me wrong. It's not an easy thing. You can see with the psalm, he's wrestling. He's going back and forth. He's struggling. But he's telling himself, you've got to trust in God's goodness. You see these things you don't have. It's causing you to react in all kinds of ways, but you've got to trust God's goodness. Secondly, we should consider the reality of prosperity. In verse 3, he says, he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And in this passage, the word prosperity is one that some of you may be familiar with. It's a word that's often translated peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And what this means is it has a lot of broader meaning in the scripture overall. But shalom is an important Bible word, peace, or here prosperity. It's an important Bible word because it talks about this central theme of what God intends for his creation. It's a state that he's going to restore all things to at the end. God, through his judgment, is going to set all things right and bring his peace to bear upon his creation. His shalom, his order, his justice, his goodness, all of these things are contained in this one word, is his righteousness, the way God intends for things to be. And so when the writer of the psalm, whose name was Asaph, by the way, when he looks at this, he's like, I see these wicked people who have this shalom, this prosperity. Everything in their life looks like it's the way it's supposed to be, but they're wicked. How is that possible? I had a buddy in high school who drove a 1973 Dodge Dart. It had a 225 6, and it was a giant car, like almost as wide as this room. It was a big car, and huge car. But him and his dad, the reason it was so special to him was because him and his dad found it out in the bean field. It had soybeans growing where the trunk should have been back when they found it. And they got the tractor and they dragged it out of the field, and they began to, and over the course of many months, they cleaned it up, and they got rid of the rust and restored it and painted it and got new tires. And it was still a 1973 Dodge Dart, but it was an awesome car. Like, it was very functional. His dad didn't have to worry about it. He hit anything in that thing, he was going to win. And it ran really well. Got the gas, all that. So it wasn't like a big muscle car, so he didn't have to worry about him driving like a crazy kid. You know, it was a good car. But that is shalom. They brought shalom. They brought God's prosperity, God's peace, to the ideal of what a 1973 Dodge Dart should be. It was rusted, it was lost out in the field, it was broken down, but they rescued it, they fixed it up, got rid of the corruption, the rust, they bought new tires, they reupholstered it, everything, and restored it to all the glory of a 1973 Dodge Dart. And so when this guy who wrote this is looking at other people's lives, he's saying they've somehow managed in their wickedness to get everything right. There's no corruption other than, you know, their sinful motivations. But as far as, like, the outward observance of their lives, they got it all together. They look like God's peace is on them, even though they have no regard for the things of God. And he struggles with this. But it's important to consider God's prosperity, not just our observation of how people prosper, because God's prosperity is not just temporary. There's a long view, right? It's not just today. What about in 10 years? What about in 50 years? What about in 1,000 years? God's prosperity is different. God's peace that he's going to bring to bear on his creation is not just lots of good stuff, not just a life of general health. God's prosperity is different. The shalom that God has committed himself to is also to do away with sin in the created order. God's going to restore all things to his righteousness, not our self-righteousness, or not the way we think. And in spite of what we see in how we assess prosperity, God looks at it in a different way. But the writer evaluates, verse 4, he says, they have no pains or struggle till death. You know, they're not concerned with death at all because they have no suffering that reminds them of its inevitability. Verse 5, they don't have any troubles. They aren't stricken like the rest of us. You know, they don't have joint problems and health problems. They don't have relationship issues. Everything looks like it's going swimmingly with them. Verse 6 says they walk around in pride and violence. And then he gets very illustrative in the way he speaks. Verse 7, their eyes are swelling with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. It means that they have all of their appetites and lusts gratified to the highest degree that they desire. Even the way they speak, their words, verses 8 and 9, their words are malicious and oppressive and blasphemous. And he paints this vivid picture. Their tongue struts through the earth. That's a pretty amazing way of putting it, right? It's kind of hard to understand what he means by that, but we all know people who talk that way. They just say whatever they want, chips fall where they may, and that's your problem, not theirs. Their tongue struts through the earth. And you think about the celebrity culture we live in. Anybody who's famous or wealthy must know what they're talking about just because they're famous and wealthy. You know, so we have within us this internal struggle. We're like, well, that guy is succeeding. Everybody knows who he is. He has everything he wants. He lives however he wants. Maybe I should live like him. He has everything that I want. Verse 11 says they faintly acknowledge God's existence, right? They point their finger up in the air and score the touchdown. But there's no reaction in the way they live to the things of God. Because they're like, eh, God will do his thing. I'm going to do mine. Me and God are good. We got a deal. And verse 12 sums the matter up. They put forth little to no effort in living rightly and blessed. Yet somehow they're always at ease. Always their wealth seems to increase. Who wouldn't be envious of people like this? They do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, and they succeed. And so he looks at this situation, he begins to ponder it. Why do the wicked prosper? Right? The perennial question. How can people who refuse the things of God live with such relative ease? How can God's people struggle in life when people who reject the things of God seem to go have lives that seem to go well? And he says, I was overwhelmed with weariness in this. This answer eludes everyone, right? Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? You could spend your whole life thinking about that, it's just going to drive you nuts. That's not what he's telling us to consider in this. Consider the goodness of God and consider what God's peace is, what God's prosperity is. Who determines what prosperity and peace is? Because you think about it, God can give you things in your life that you would focus on so much that you would forget about him. God can give you things that you would so occupy yourself with because of the enjoyment of those things that you would reject him. And when you think about it like that, wouldn't it be better to suffer and still pursue the things of God than have everything you want and reject God? That's a tough thing. But that's essentially what we're doing when we look at our lives and we doubt God's goodness or we envy other people who prosper because we see something that God has not done for us in our lives. And we think, man, if God would just give me that, then maybe the reason he's withholding it from you is because that's the one thing that would make you turn away from him. Whereas instead, now you're in a position of dependence, a position of needing him. And it's important to consider God's prosperity, God's peace, God's shalom, because it's not confined to temporary happiness. It's not confined to our ability to indulge every comfort and luxury and ease that we desire. This is not God's view of happiness. This is not God's view of prosperity. Again, happiness is a byproduct of God's ways. We have peace and joy and many things because we follow Christ. But we can doubt the goodness of God. We can doubt the ways of God and what God would really want from us when we look at other people and we envy them. In verse 21, he says that he was like a beast, right? Because he desired just to do whatever he wants and the way he wants and live however he wants and expect, hopefully, that God will bless him anyway, because that's what he sees in other people. And he's thinking, if this is what I want, then how am I any different than, like, an animal that walks around us? Because I'm just indulging whatever desire happens to come before me at the moment. God has so much more for us than that. We envy people that live that way. We see it on TV, the characters and the sitcoms and stuff like that. You see the people who can kind of do whatever they want and yet they prosper, but you realize that TV is not real. People don't actually live that way. There are consequences to actions. There are consequences to decisions. And so when we envy that, when we want to emulate that kind of life, we're doubting God's goodness. We're also thinking that we get to determine what God's peace and prosperity is, but he determines it. And C.S. Lewis, which as you all know is one of my favorite authors, he said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're far too easily pleased. He sums it up in a beautiful way. Because we're content just to have, well, I want that thing that that guy has. That's what will make me content. But let's get real, we know that won't make us content either. We'll still have this envy rising up because we're going to meet somebody else who has something else. We're going to learn that there's an option, potentially, for us to do something different or live something different. And what if that brings me satisfaction? Instead of finding God's will accomplished in our lives. And then in verses 23-24, he gives us the true picture of prosperity and peace, God's shalom, God's presence, his preservation, his guidance and counsel, and especially the glorious life forever. Again, God reminds us to take the long view. Not just look at the here and now, like a beast does, like an animal, but to think about the future. The future now and the future in the age to come. So when envy arises within us, we should consider the goodness of God, consider the reality of what God's prosperity is, and finally consider the slippery slope of a life declining away from God's intentions for us. He discerns, in verse 17, he discerns the ends of those who reject God. And this has nothing to do with their prosperity, right? You don't see hearse hauling U-Hauls. His initial response, seeing other people who seem to have disregard for the people, disregard for the things of God, and yet they prosper, his initial response is short-sighted. In verse 2, he says, it almost caused him to stumble, and he nearly went down that slippery slope himself when he envied those who don't know and don't want the things of God. It's short-sighted. People go through life without repercussions, but it's only an illusion. There are repercussions. They reap what they sow. All of us do. It may be physical, it may be spiritual, it may be emotional, it may be relational, but we do reap what we sow. I mean, you look at some of those people that we would see on TV and envy, but you realize their lives are a wreck. You don't know the whole picture. You don't know what they've given up to find these things that look good in the public. There are consequences. We reap what we sow. And verses 18 through 20 describe this slippery slope away from those people, that how these people who reject the things of God slowly fade off, fade away. God says in verse 18, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. Again, you don't know the consequences of their decisions, but God does. That's why you also need to go back, trust in the goodness of God, and remember what God's peace really is. For those who live without the regard for God, even if in this life they have tremendous ease, tremendous prosperity, they will meet their end. They will meet God's judgment. Most of the time they do reap what they sow in many ways in this life. But this passage reminds us that they will certainly reap it in the life to come. And so in an instant, there is ruin and destruction and terror. Why would we want to envy such a person? You see prosperity and ease and abundance in their life, but realize in a moment that can be taken away. Why would you envy such a person? So this psalm guides our affections away from that, because it's a slippery slope away from God. And shows us how to deal with envy when it arises within us. And then he shows us the result of all this. Verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We have our struggles. We got our problems, right? Everybody does. Some of you are under tremendous burdens and weights. But that doesn't mean God's forgotten you or neglected you. Some of you see things, they look like real needs in your life, and you don't know why God hasn't provided those things. And it's not even necessarily envy. It's something else. You don't understand. This stuff still applies. Don't doubt the goodness of God. Don't doubt God's provision. Don't doubt God's protection. And this points to the gospel, because the chief example of how God is good to us, even in suffering, how God provides for us even when we don't see it, is the example of Jesus on the cross. He's provided in the most important way. And so every other way pales in comparison to that. Because no matter how you struggle in this life, you have hope in the life to come. No matter how much you deal with these internal struggles, you know that in Jesus you've been set right with God, and God's not against you. He's set you right. He's brought shalom to your soul. He's brought his prosperity and his peace to bear on your future as well as your present. The Apostle Paul said, if in this life we only have hope, we're above most people, we'd be pitied. And so we have to take the long view and trust in God's goodness, trust in God's provision, and realize that even when he withholds good things from us, he still is good. And remember that we have our many failings, as he says here in verse 26, but God is our portion forever. So we can envy those people who reject the things of God and worship wealth and pleasure and whatever instead of him. But we have to remember their prosperity is only for a moment, only for a season. And we should pity them, we should mourn them, but we should not envy them. Our focus needs to be upon who God is and how God has provided and blessed us and been good to us. And not on that one thing or even that five things that he hasn't done. We have to remember all the things he's done, chiefly the example of the gospel, how God has blessed us in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, you know our struggles. You know the things that we need. You know the areas of our lives that we lack and wish you would come through and provide in those areas or change something or do something. But oh God, work in our hearts so that we don't doubt you. Work in our hearts so we still trust in your goodness and in your timing and in your will. And God, help us to desire to know you more than we desire your stuff or what you could do for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've reconciled us to yourself in Christ, that you don't hold our sin against us any longer, but you love us and you have secured our future and you are our portion forever. But Lord, help us to trust you today and also forever. We know you're good. Help us to trust it and believe it. God, we know you will bring your justice and your goodness to bear upon your creation. Even as you taught us to pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. But God, help us to trust in your timing. And God, when envy over the wicked wells up within us, Lord, help us to continue to trust you and to turn our hearts to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.